This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw four powerful eastern kings invade the Jordan Valley or the area around the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And for 12 years, they were able to make five kings in their kingdom serve them. Well, then in the 13th year, these five kings rebelled. They kind of had enough, and they rebelled against these other kings and were able to subdue them for a little bit. But in the 14th year, maybe they gave them a little leeway, maybe they wanted to round up their troops, but in the 14th year, these four eastern kings rose up, they came down hard upon these other kings and kingdoms, and in this invasion, if you remember, Lot, the nephew of Abram, was taken captive. Now, when Abram hears about what's happened to Lot, he gathers up his 318 trained, you might say, special forces men, and they go on a reconnaissance and a rescue mission, and they're able to rescue Lot, the possessions these kings took, as well as these other people that were taken captive. And the king of Sodom wanted to reward Abram, and he refuses. And then the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out, and he blesses Abram, and Abram gives him a tenth of his possessions, or a tithe of all that he has. And that's where we're going to pick up this study this evening, on the heels of this awesome victory that he had. And we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 15, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now here's a question I have for you. Why did God tell Abram not to be afraid? Because he was afraid. You see, I'm not brilliant. I'm just telling you like it is. He had this awesome victory, right? But remember, he had 318 men. And as good as they were, he was doing battle against really four kingdoms. Now, he didn't battle four kingdoms during this one invasion when he rescued Lot. But what do you think these four kings are going to do? They're going to gather their forces and come after Abram. And so he is a little afraid of the retribution that's going to happen. And God says, don't be afraid. Well, yeah, easy for him to say that. They're coming after me. Well, how could Abram not be afraid? What did God tell him? Well, God says, look, I'm your shield of protection from the enemy. You see, that's an important thing for us to understand. God is our shield. Do you think he's going to allow anything to happen to us without his knowledge, without him allowing it? No, not at all. In fact, turn over to Psalm 33 for a minute. In Psalm 33, we're going to pick up in verse 16. Where we're told this. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. You see, God is our protection. You know, too often we look at our own natural resources, our physical abilities to protect us, and God says, hey, hold on. I'm your shield. Study the nation of Israel and how they came back into the land in 1948 and all the victories they had against the enemy. Realize there's like 100 million enemies that are surrounding them on three sides with the Mediterranean Sea on the other side. They should be defeated. They should be destroyed. But God is their shield. God has given them the victory, even in their disobedience. And that's what the Lord is telling Abram here. You know, your protection, Abram, is not going to come from your might, your resources. It's going to come from me. And the Lord wants us to understand that. It's not something we have to fear. And it's not only that the Lord is going to protect him, but the Lord is going to bless him. You know, Abram refused the reward that the world had from him. Remember the king of Sodom, who was a type of Satan? And he gave to the Lord a tenth of his possessions to Melchizedek, a type of Jesus. And so, Jesus, or the Lord says, I'm your reward. And I'm going to bless you exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or you can even think. And if we really, truly, honestly looked at our lives, hasn't the Lord blessed us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, more than we could even imagine? You know, Paul said in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your wants." No. He says, "all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." You see, everything that we need, God will supply for us. Now, many times we get mixed up what our needs and wants are, but God will give us exactly what we need. And I'll ask you this, what are you going through right now? You know, maybe you feel that the enemy is surrounding you. Maybe you feel you have nothing. Can you hear God promise to you, "Do not be afraid, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward"? I mean, if you lost everything you had right now, wouldn't you still have the Lord? You see, that's the thing. We look at things materialistically. And so when we lose them, we go, "Oh my gosh, why is God doing this to me?" And we forget, we haven't really lost anything. You can't take that with you. We are going to be with the Lord. So no matter what the enemy throws at us, even death, we're with the Lord. We don't lose. We think we do, but we don't. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And all the Lord says is, "Okay, now just walk by faith. This is my promise to you. Can you walk? I'm your shield and I'm your reward. What else do you need?" You see, again, and I say this over and over, but perspective is everything, isn't it? Having the correct perspective that God is going to protect me. He is going to be my great reward. He is my great reward. I have nothing to fear. I'm just going to walk by faith. Well, look at verse 2. "But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." You might call these verses, "Lord, strengthen my faith." And it's not that really Abram doubted God's promises of being his shield and reward, but Abram was saying, "Okay, Lord, you're my shield, you're my reward, but who am I going to pass this stuff down to when I don't have any children? When I die," at least in his mind, "his servant Eliezer is going to inherit it all." And at this time, Abram is somewhere between 75 and 85 years old. Well, Sarai, his wife, is 65 to 75 years old. I mean, they're not spring chickens, okay? I mean, you don't want to be taking your kid to first grade when, you're 100 years old. What's the problem here? I think he doubted God's other promise to him that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea, as the stars of heaven, that they would become a great nation. And the problem is it wasn't really happening as he thought it should. Now, here's the thing. Did God promise it to him? Yeah. We've seen it several times so far in Genesis. It's just that the time wasn't right for God to act. In fact, the promise isn't going to be filled for at least another 15 to 25 years. And here's the thing again, I'll throw out at you. Where are you at? You know, has God promised you something, and because it hasn't happened yet, according to your timetable, are you beginning to doubt God, or are you trying to help God out? You think God needs it? You think God needs your help? "Thanks, Joe, I needed help on that one. That was a tough case." No. I think the lesson God is showing us here is that we need to learn to wait upon Him. Because what He has promised, He is more than able to bring to pass. And I'll tell you what, patience is one of the hardest things, isn't it? "Lord, give me patience and give it to me now," is kind of our prayer. It's hard to wait because we think we're on this like time schedule that God's not aware of. But He's totally aware. And I think he's kind of waiting for Abram and Sarai to get to the end of themselves, where there is absolutely no hope for them to have children on their own. And God says, "Okay, now it's time for me to work. It's not too late. You're only 100. You're a young man yet." That's what God wants us to do, is to learn how to wait upon Him. Because it's like Isaiah says, "Wait upon the Lord and you're going to renew your strength." Don't we waste a lot of energy because we don't wait? We're anxious, we're worried, we're this, we're that. And yet when we wait upon the Lord, we're sitting back and we're trusting in Him, it's refreshing because he gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. And what else do you want? What God has promised, he brings to pass according to his timetable. And it's just have to learn how to wait, to be patient on the Lord. Well, look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Why does God have to keep reminding us of things? Because we either forget what he said, or we doubt what he's promised to us, and like Abram, he has to remind us. You know, Peter said, "You know, that I have to keep reminding you of these things." Why? Because you forget them. Don't we do that? I mean, really, if you've been with us for the past, 12 years, you've been through from Joshua through Revelation. You've heard the promises of God. You've heard God's word. You know what they are. And many times I'm just reminding you of what you already know, because we need to be reminded, especially when we're going through tough times. And God says to Abram, "Look, Eliezer is not going to be your heir, but a son from your own body. And your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky if you can number them." Now, again, this promise is still 15 to 25 years away. I tend to believe 25 years away at this point. And I think Paul hits the nail on the head in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. He says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." What happens when we take our eyes off of God? We get discouraged, we become sluggish in our walk, because we're not trusting in him. And Paul says, no, be diligent. Have that full assurance of hope until when? The end. When it's time to go home. Right? Because those promises will come to pass. Well, verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Here's the question. Was Abram saved by the law or by grace? Has to be grace, because the law is still over 400 years away. The law hasn't been established. What about circumcision? Not yet. We got a few chapters to go before we get to circumcision. So it has nothing to do with that. It says that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. How are we saved? By believing in the Lord, and it's his righteousness that's imputed into our lives by faith. You see? In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 4 for a minute. Listen to what Paul said. It's exactly what we're told here. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul said this, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." You see, it wasn't by works. Paul says if it was by works, Abram could have boasted. But it wasn't. It had everything to do about grace. In fact, it was faith and faith alone that caused God to count Abram as righteous. How can I be 100% sure? Well, just look at the totality of the Scriptures. Isaiah says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. So it can't have anything to do with his goodness, his works, his righteousness, because God looks upon them and says they're filthy rags compared to him, a holy and righteous God. And I think what we see here is really the gospel message in the Old Testament. Abram looked to the coming of the Messiah by faith. We look back to the Messiah who has come by faith, the one who has come and taken away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. It's a free gift, received only by faith, not by works. In fact, Luther commented on this by writing this. He said, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything else has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, perseveres, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. See what happens when you take away grace or you add works to grace? It destroys everything. You have nothing left. Because you can't add works to grace. Grace is already perfect. Well, back in Genesis, look at verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, again, his faith wasn't perfect. We can't be too hard on Abram because look at our own faith and the struggles we have. It's a work in progress. Now, think about it. Sometimes we're just praising the Lord for all he's doing, right? And something happens the next minute, we're like, woe's me. What changed? Did God change? No, the situation changed. That's usually the problem. When things are going well, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Things are going bad, God, why are you doing this to me? You see, it's the same God. We've just taken, we look at things then through the perspective of our human ability. I'm in this situation, I can't do anything about it. Therefore, God can't do anything about it? Not at all. See, we've lost perspective. God can take care of it. We shouldn't doubt what God has said. And Abram is truly learning how to trust in the Lord more and more. Does that mean we as Christians should never struggle? No. God knows, and the best thing we can do is really get into His Word when we're struggling. Let Him speak to our hearts by His Spirit. And you know what? As you do, you'll learn to trust in the Lord more. What happens many times when we go through difficult times is the devil pushes us away from God's Word. He pushes us away from spending time with the Lord. He pushes us away from fellowship with other believers. And that's the worst place to be. When you're going through a struggle, you want to be in the Word. You want to be in fellowship with God. You want to be around other believers. Well, look at verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, this is kind of a strange custom here, but it's equivalent to our modern-day contracts. Now we have a piece of paper and we sign the contract. This is how they signed contracts back then. They would cut the animals in two, and then each party that was involved would walk down the middle of them, sealing the deal, ratifying the contract. And it was a serious contract. Not like today, where they find all kinds of loopholes in the contracts. And as Abraham obeyed the Lord and does all this, he's waiting for God to appear and walk between these animals with him, what came? Vultures came. Birds in the Bible many times represent evil, demonic forces. And so here Abram is waiting for the Lord, and Satan and his demonic forces tried to do what? Discourage him. With doubt and unbelief. He is driving them away. You get tired after a while. Does he do that with us as Christians? Yeah. He tries to discourage us, cause doubt in our lives as we wait upon who? The Lord. We wait upon the Lord to answer our prayer. And here come these vultures trying, these demonic forces to discourage us, to bring doubt into our lives. And here's the thing, don't listen to them. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His promises to you. Wait upon Him. Look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a whore and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So here's Abram. He's waiting for the Lord, and what does he do? He falls asleep. Oh my gosh. Did the Lord put him to sleep? Or did he just fall asleep? I don't think the Lord put him to sleep. We don't know for sure, but I lean towards Abram just falling asleep. Why? Because he's engaged with the enemy, trying to fight off the enemy, waiting upon God, and he got tired. Just waiting for the Lord to do something, and he drifted off. And sometimes that happens with us. Waiting upon God, trying to drive off the enemy, we just get tired and drift off. But why did horror and great darkness come upon him? Maybe as he was falling asleep and just tired of driving these vultures away, he felt, oh, the Lord's not coming. His promises to Abram would not come to pass even. And here he is in this sleep state. Maybe he's thinking about this. Maybe he's having a nightmare. But it's not going to happen. And this fear comes upon him. And the Lord speaks to him. You know, we can let things grow in our lives. You know, we can turn a molehill into a mountain, can't we? And just let it grow and grow, and we can't sleep at night, and we're tossing and turning, and fear and horror comes upon our lives. It's just horrible. Why? Because we're not trusting God. And here in this darkest time for Abram, where's the Lord? He's speaking to him. Does the Lord speak to us in those dark times? Yes, especially in those dark times. We just need to listen to what He's saying. Now, what the Lord has to say, was it comforting? Maybe not initially. I mean, what He says is, look, Abram, your descendants are going to be slaves in a faraway land. We know it to be Egypt for 400 years. They're going to face this affliction. All right, Lord, then I don't want any kids. Forget it. This looks bad. Let's just call it a day and go home. That's what we might say. You know, I don't want to go down that path. This is going to hurt. It's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. I don't want to do it. You know, out of the pain, many times God brings good things. He uses it in our lives somehow, some way. You know, I remember in high school when we were running cross country, you know, no pain, no gain. You know, the muscles had to ache. And that's really how you build up your muscles. You got to break them down before you build them up. And that's how the Lord builds our faith. Breaks us so we depend upon Him and our faith grows like a muscle. And then, you know, after this kind of discouraging thing, the Lord says, look, I'm going to bring them back into this land of Canaan. The land of promise. When? When is it going to happen? After the iniquity of the Amorites has been fulfilled. Has been completed. You know, God is so gracious. He is so merciful. And one day He's going to deal with the sin of these people under the leadership of Joshua. As they entered the promised land, the Amorites were going to be defeated. Now, does that seem fair? Oh, these poor people. How could God do that? Well, you know, God understood their wickedness and He knew their end. You know, I used this illustration before, but it just fits the picture. They're kind of like a dog with rabies. They're going to die anyway. And they need to be put down before they infect anyone else. You do not, you know, just a dog that has rabies, you don't go pet and say, oh, nice doggy. You put that dog down. And they needed to be put down. But you know what? God waited how long? Over 400 years. Giving them time to repent. And then the judgment came upon the Amorites. That's our God. And more encouraging for Abram is not only will they come out of Egypt, but they're going to come out of Egypt with great possessions, more than what they entered the land with. And turn to Exodus chapter 12. We see this portrayed for us very clearly. It's kind of interesting because keep in mind, they ended up being slaves down in Egypt, but look at how they came out. Exodus chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 35. We're told, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Did they steal this stuff? Did they fight against the Egyptians to get it? No, the Egyptians said, here, take it. They were plundered without a battle. These slaves were now leaving very rich people. Now, there's one more point here that we really need to clear up, because it's an apparent discrepancy in the Scriptures. The time that they were down in Egypt. Here in Genesis and in Acts 7:6, the time frame is 400 years. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, in Galatians 3:17, it says they were down there in Egypt for 430 years. Is it a mistake? Well, some like to say, well, 400 is just rounded off. I'm sorry, I can't buy that one. God's not like that. He doesn't round things off like that. God is pretty exact. I don't believe that. Nor do I believe there's a discrepancy in the Scriptures. You see, the total time in Egypt was 430 years, but they were oppressed for 400 of those years. There's the difference. How do I know? Well, turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Where we're told this: Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. See, no discrepancy here. This is, they were slaves in Egypt. And it's just like we're told here, that they are going to serve them and afflict them for 400 years. Definitely were afflicted. So the Scriptures are very accurate. They're very detailed with the time frame of how long they were down in Egypt and how long of a period of time they were oppressed down there in Egypt. So no discrepancies in the Scriptures there. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites and Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites and Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and all the other Zites, they were given. Now here's the thing. What is the smoking oven and the burning torch all about? I personally believe this is speaking of the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God, as represented by a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, as we see that in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. So here's the question now. Who walked in the midst of these animals? Well, it was the Lord. It was Yahweh. Well, then where was Abram? Abram was either still sleeping or was very groggy because he just woke up. He wasn't fully awake. Well, that tells me then that this covenant that God gave to Abram and his descendants is a unilateral covenant, or a one-party covenant, that's not based upon the faithfulness of Abram. It's not based upon the faithfulness of his descendants. Who is it based upon? The faithfulness of God. That's it, period. So I don't care what group says this or what group says that regarding the Jews forfeiting their land. I don't care what the Pope says. I don't care what the Lutheran Church says. Whoever, it doesn't really matter to me. God gave it to them, not because they deserved it, but God made a covenant with them, and He's going to keep it. Even into the millennial kingdom, He is going to give them this land that He has promised them. You know, it's tragic today to see people say that the land is the Palestinians. Please explain to me who the Palestinians are. Where did they come from? I don't know. What language do they speak? and it's not Palestinian. There is no such thing as a Palestinian people. In fact, there was the Palestinian Post, which was a Jewish newspaper. There was the Palestinian Brigade, which is a Jewish army brigade. Palestine was a name given to the land of Israel after Rome invaded it in 70 AD. It was given to them, Philistia, as a derogatory name, saying, you're never coming back in this land again. In fact, the Arab people didn't want to be called Palestinians until it was then used for propaganda purposes. And now, what do you hear? The Palestinian, poor Palestinian people. They're not Palestinian people. In fact, if you want to call them Palestinians, then you might as well call the Jews Palestinians too, because it's the land. And I'm real sorry. I almost want to rip the back pages of my Bible out that have the maps that talk about the land of Palestine, the time of Jesus. I'm sorry. It was the land of Israel. It was never the land of Palestine. That just irks me. I hear commentators say, yeah, when it was the land of Palestine during the time of Jesus. No, never was. It never will be. It's the land of Israel. In fact, the land isn't even the Jews' land. It's God's. And He's given it to them through a covenant, a unilateral covenant. In fact, David Barron explains it like this. He says, according to the ancient Eastern manner of making a covenant, both the contracting parties pass through the divided pieces of the slain animals, thus symbolically attesting that they pledged their very lives to the fulfillment of the engagement they made. Now in Genesis 15, God alone, whose presence was symbolized by the smoking furnace and lamp of fire, passed through the midst of the pieces of the slain animals, while Abram was simply a spectator of this wonderful exhibition of God's free grace. You see, unconditional, unilateral covenant based totally on God's faithfulness. Now, there is another covenant that we're going to talk about over the next few weeks on Sunday that God made. It's a unilateral covenant. It's the new covenant, based totally upon His faithfulness and not ours for our salvation. You see, is our salvation based upon our good works, our efforts? No, it's based totally on the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And just as Abraham and his descendants didn't deserve this land, neither do we deserve salvation, but God freely gives it to us in Christ. Now, we'll turn over to 1 Peter for a second, chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 3, where Peter says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, our salvation is secured. It's not going to fade away. In fact, each of us have a place reserved in heaven. Well, how do I know I'm going to get there? What if I don't do this or I don't do that? It says we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Who's keeping us? God. Who's reserved the place in heaven for us? God. Do you think there's going to be empty seats at His table? Not at all. Because everyone that it's been reserved for will be there. I rest in that. Now, have the Jews occupied this land that God had given to them? Well, maybe, and I say this, maybe one brief time in their history. It's debatable. Under King Solomon. But one day God is going to give them all the land He's promised them. I believe it's going to be in the millennial kingdom. Now, one more point, and not a big one, but the river of Egypt is not the Nile River, but many believe it's a stream south of Gaza that is known today as Wadi al-Arish. Many believe that. I guess we'll find out when God gives them the land. We'll know exactly the boundaries that He's given them. Let's jump into chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. and Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. How often do men listen to their wives? Here, Abram's like, well, sure, that sounds good, hon. Not a problem. You know what? Here's the thing. This was a common practice. It seems so strange to us, but it's a common practice back then. If a woman was barren, she can give her maid to her husband to bring forth a child, and that child would be the firstborn. Now, here's the thing. When did Hagar get hired on to be Sarai's maidservant? During their time down in the world, down in Egypt. And it's not a good thing. And we always take things back from the world that are not good, as we're going to see. Now, why did they do this? Well, because God promised that their descendants would be as the stars in the sky. They were to be a great nation. They didn't have any children. God needs some help. We have a maidservant. I know the answer. Abram, take her and raise up a son. That's never a good idea to help God out like that. Now, again, keep in mind, Abram is 85 years old now. Sarai is 75, well past the age of childbearing. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 4:19. Impossible with man, but not impossible with God. Never factor God out of the equation. It's very possible, even though Sarai's womb was dead. But in their minds, since she couldn't conceive, she's never conceived. She's 75 years old now. It's not going to, you know, she's not going to be popping babies out at 75 if she hasn't done it all her life. So we need to do something about it. And here's Hagar. This must mean what God wants us to do. It must be. Look at verse 3. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. So 10 years of waiting, nothing's happening, plan B. Right? Hagar would be the one who would conceive a child with Abram. I like what Barnhouse says. He says, those who are truly zealous for God frequently reach for fruit without first dying. Unfortunately, much Christian work is done in this way. And while there is conception, the child that is born can never be the heir. Christian work that is done merely through the zeal of human effort, without counting the body as dead, and Sarai as good as dead, may produce great revival campaigns with but a few generally saved, large church memberships with many tares among the wheat. You know, what did we learn tonight? It's better to wait upon the Lord, right? Wait upon Him. Don't try and help Him out. Don't get in His way. And I think that the Creator of heaven and earth can do without our help. And when He wants us to walk, He'll tell us. He'll use us as vessels. But we need to wait. Well, let's continue on in verse 4. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Well, Hagar is now flaunting her pregnancy before Sarai. So there's a contention that arises between the two. And what does Sarai do? It's all your fault, Abram. What were you thinking? Hey, wait a minute. I thought Sarai said, Abram, do this. Isn't it her fault? Well, you know what? It's a nice try. But the reality is, Abram was to be the spiritual leader of the family, right? If this was something that was wrong, he should have said, sorry, hon. I don't agree with that. We're not doing that. But he felt it was easier to let Sarai handle it. Why fight with her over the issue? And he was wrong. As much as Sarai was wrong, Abram was even more wrong in this situation because he was to be the spiritual leader of the family. Look at verse 6. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Guys, do you feel it's better to give in to your wife instead of doing what's right? You know, do whatever you want, I don't care, attitude? It's wrong. I mean, it's not that we're to be fighting with our wives, but You're the spiritual leader in the family. You need to fulfill the role that God has given you in the family. You know, I've been married for 28 years, and I can't really think of a whole lot that my wife and I have disagreed upon. It hasn't been a big deal for us. And I think it's important to have the house in order. And it's not lording over your wife. It's loving her as Christ loved the church and died for her. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says here. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 25. Where Paul says this. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." In other words, husbands are to love their wives, to watch over them, to protect them, to keep them clean as you share the word with them, as you spend time with them, as you pray with them. That's something that Abram wasn't doing. And he basically said it was, you know, much easier to just let her have her way. And that was a mistake. And here, Sarai gets the word from Abram, "Hey, do whatever you want to Hagar. I don't care. She's your maid." And she deals harshly with Hagar. She makes her life so miserable that she flees for her life, really. Look at verse 7. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.'" So Hagar is heading back to Egypt. And as she's going back, the pre-incarnate Christ appears to her. Pretty amazing when you think about it. The Lord appears before her. Now, in the situation that Hagar found herself in with Sarai, what do you think most counselors would tell her to do today? "Oh, you know what? You're better off leaving. Go on. Don't come back. Run away from the situation. You know, look what she's doing to you. Maybe go down to Egypt, get a good lawyer, see what you can do. There's got to be some back pay or something going on here, right?" That's what the world has to say. What does the Lord say? Two things. Return and submit. Ow. Return and... Do you know what's going on back there? Return and submit, that is a very difficult thing. What are you running away from? Do you ever think about that? Are you running away from something? Is the Lord telling you need to return, you need to submit? You need to listen and obey? Oh, it's so hard. Yeah. I think for Hagar, this is a terribly difficult situation. I mean, when she goes back, who knows what they're going to do to her? And the reality is, it is easier to run away from a situation than face it. But you know what? You know where that you grow? Not in running away, but returning and submitting. That's where the growth is. Obeying the Lord. That's where you grow. Why? Because you're trusting in Him. You're listening to His voice. And that's a step of faith. And that's where that muscle of faith grows. Well, look at verse 10. "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.'" So here the Lord makes a promise to Hagar that this child, Ishmael, which means God hears, that their descendants are going to become a great nation. That's come to pass. Not only that, they're going to be wild. Who are these people? Probably the Arab people. Look at the conflict we see today. Now that today the conflict is really Islamic in nature, not all Arabs are Islamic, but really that's the premise going on here. The turmoil between the Arabs and the Jews. Not a pretty picture. There's a battle going on. What I find interesting is in Galatians, before this, you know, the battle we see today really grew. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul picked up on this. And understand, there were some, obviously, issues even back then, major issues between these two groups of people. But in Galatians chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 21, where we're told this. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Paul is saying, look, we are not under the law. The law is bondage. We are under grace. And don't they fight? I mean, look at today. I mean, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church thinks that we are anathema. We are accursed because we think that salvation is by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We don't believe that you have to add works to it. And so we are accursed. Is there a battle going on? Yeah. They want us to accept the doctrine of grace and works. They want us to become part of the Catholic Church. Sorry. They don't mix. Works and law, or works and the grace, are opposite of each other. They don't work together. And there's a battle. And isn't there a battle going on in your own lives? You think, I didn't do this. I'm not good enough. I didn't witness to that person today. You beat yourself up. You think, oh, am I even saved? Yeah, because you're saved by grace. Works are just an outflow of what God has done in your heart. That's what James is talking about, that faith without works is dead. It's empty. You have to have works as evidence for your faith, but your works don't save you. They're just the evidence. And so Paul says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, because they don't go together. Well, back in Genesis, look at verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are the God who sees. For she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So Hagar did return. She submitted to Abram and Sarai. And when her son is born, he's called Ishmael, just as the Lord told her. You know what? Every time Abram saw Ishmael, what was he reminded? What does his name mean? Abram, God hears. Ow. Interesting, huh? Something Abram really needed to be reminded of. Hey, Abram, don't forget Ishmael. God hears. Oh yeah, God hears. That's right. Instead of acting on your own, bring it to God in prayer. God hears. What a great lesson for us. Now, think about the situation that Hagar was in and how she's going to explain to Abram and Sarai what she's doing back. I mean, she ran away. She fled. Well, you know, I fled for my life because, you know, I was being treated really bad. I thought I was going to be put to death by Sarai, so I ran. I mean, all these miserable conditions I faced, I couldn't stay any longer. But, you know, as I fled, you know who met me? The Lord. He met me and told me, it's okay. I'm going to see you through it all. He's the one who told me to return and submit, and I'm obeying him. Now, would it have been easier for her to stay away? Oh, yeah, I'm sure. But she obeyed the Lord's call and returned and submitted. How important, again, for us to understand that when God calls us to do something, just to obey. I don't think she fully understood it. But she listened and obeyed. Again, Barnhouse said, if we seek to change our circumstances, we will jump from the frying pan into the fire. We must triumph exactly where we are. It's not a change of climate we need, but a change of heart. The flesh wants to run away, but God wants to demonstrate His power exactly where we have known our greatest chagrin or our greatest sorrow. Yeah, don't run away. Where do we run then? To the Lord. Run to the Lord, listen to His instructions, obey His words. Is it going to be really easy? No, I don't think it was easy for Hagar. It was difficult. It was hard. But it was what was best. And I think Hagar was teaching Abram some important lessons of just trusting in the Lord. You know, may we not only believe but apply these truths to our lives. You know, because He is our El Roy, or you are the God who hears. And we need to listen to Him. We need to look to Him. We need to obey Him. You know what? And we need to walk by faith. And see what God does. See the blessings He brings. They might not be the blessings that you necessarily think, but God will bless you as you walk. And sometimes we just need to look. You know, real quickly, years ago, before I got saved, I was a wild man on the road. You know, my wife now calls me Jehu because I drove furiously, but it's biblical. And if anyone was in my way, they were on my road. Somebody cut me off, I would be on their bumper. Do you think I noticed anything around me? No, just the cars that were in my way because I needed to get from point A to point B. And then I got saved. And all of a sudden, I started looking around. And it's amazing what you can see. The wildlife, the scenery, just the different things that are out there. It's incredible. It's like, who put this stuff here? It was always there. I just didn't see it. And I think sometimes we miss out on the blessings of God because we're looking other places. Well, it should be this. Well, it might not be. Just see what God is doing. Walk by faith. Listen to Him. Be obedient to Him. And see what He's going to do in you and through you. It's an incredible journey, guys. In the Christian life, it's just, I'm just totally amazed at what God does. And I think you are too. Just keep walking. You know what? One day we'll be home. One day we'll be home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And Lord, sometimes it's so easy to look down on people like Abram and their weak faith and how they failed so many times. And yet, Lord, You called him Your friend. And that, Lord, his faith was going to grow and it was going to stretch. And Lord, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 22, we're going to be blown away at how far it's come. And I think that's true in our own lives. That there are times that we do fail. We do blow it, but You don't give up on us, Lord. And just tell us, keep walking. Keep looking to Me. Keep trusting in Me and see Your faith grow. And Lord, many times as we tend to run away and You say, no, you need to return. You need to submit. May we do that, Lord. Lord, may we truly trust in You all the days of our lives and just be led by You. We love You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.